Welcome everybody to Northview. Welcome to the party. Welcome to all of our campuses, those watching online. And I got to tell you, I feel so much pressure right now because tip-off was supposed to be at, I think, 7:30. And now we have a tip-off at 12:10. And any Purdue fans in the house? Yeah, like you are like getting extra spiritual credit because this is like a test for all of us. Am I going to church or am I going to be ready for tip-off? And I'm told that there's a chance that it may end up on that back screen if I go too long. So nonetheless, welcome to Northview. We are just thrilled that you are here. If you are new to Northview, we're one church meeting across multiple locations. We certainly don't have this fully figured out, and we would love for you to be a part. We say it often, we're not a perfect church, and we're not for everybody, but we are for somebody, and we pray that somebody is you. And you have entered month three of a year-long study that we are going through, really the story of redemption in the Bible, where we are looking at 52 central figures in Scripture, all to see God's providence and His sovereignty and how He carries His promises of redemption through and come to bring those things to pass. And then we're also gaining some indicators as to how God works and functions in the lives of individuals just like you and I. When you go to Scripture, what you discover is all the heroes, the legends, and the individuals who are instrumental in God's story were human just like the rest of us. They had insecurities. They were struggling with self-doubt. They had failures and fears. Yet nonetheless, God was able to get the job done just through the willingness of their ability to present themselves fully to God and say, have your way in and through my life. And I believe the same is available to you and I, that as we present ourselves to God in full surrender, just saying, God, whatever you seek to do in and through my life, I believe in the same way you used a Moses, or in the same way you used an Esther, or the same way you used a Peter or an Abraham or a Sarah. God, you could use someone just like me. And that is hopefully the overarching sentiment and encouragement that comes from this study as you gain a greater confidence in God's will and work, as well as some greater clarity into God's word, which Scripture can be daunting for some at the outset, but it is God's instruction for wise, righteous living within the world that we're a part of. And I just think my goal often is to get you to fall in love with the Bible. And I, like I said, it can be tricky for some at the beginning, but I do believe you acquire a taste for it and you discover there's nothing like this source of truth that we have available to us in God's word. Can I get an amen? Amen. We have also in this study created a couple mini series, partly to maintain some things that we've done for a few years that we really love. One at the movies coming in August will still take place. And then this year we are on year four of Nothing But Net, which is a little gimmicky, but just, you know, try to be playful with it. It's just our intent to just really capture the moment that we're all in and to have fun with the season of life that everyone is experiencing when it comes to March Madness, but to use it as a metaphor and a medium to place in front of us annually the goodness of our God and the richness that we have in Christ, that sometimes we can approach the faith as this survival mechanism, that we're just trying to get by. We're trying to sidestep eternal damnation, and maybe this is our get out of jail free pass. And what you discover as you go through the pages of Scripture is God seeks to do far more in and through your life than just simply helping you get by. God wants you to thrive, and He wants you to experience the fullness of this life. Ultimately, that is what Easter accomplishes. The emptiness of the tomb means you and I can have fullness in this life. And so it is learning to approach every single day understanding how blessed we are in Jesus. My goodness, we are blessed beyond measure, and it is all gain. It is all profit. It is a surplus of goodness. That in Christ, there's a surplus of peace, and there's a surplus of hope, and there's a surplus of wisdom and truth and strength and grace and joy, and it's all a net gain. It's nothing but net. That is ultimately the heartbeat behind this, and it is also my way of justifying talking about more basketball from the platform. And anyone just loving the tournament so far? Some of you? Yeah. You're hesitant because you don't know what I'm going to say. Like, I don't know if I want to give them too much support up front. But I will say I am loving it, and I am unapologetically pulling for these Purdue players. And I just think they're wonderful. And obviously, you guys know, huge Braden Smith fan, which again, if you're a hater and you are like, no, I can never root for Purdue, well, just know Braden's a part of our church family. So if you don't like Purdue, hopefully you like Northview. You should be pulling for this kid. And I've had the opportunity to connect with him. And I got to tell you, he's just stewarding his influence well. He's one of those guys that you think, yes, now that's the type of guy I want my little boy to grow up looking up to and modeling himself after. And he's got some wonderful teammates. This last week, Braden broke the all-time assist record, which is amazing. Personally, I believe the all-time assist record is more impressive than the all-time scoring record. And folks, that's coming from someone who is a ball hog. And I married a ball hog, and we are raising ball hogs. The only reason why we want your kid to play with ours is because they need someone to pass it to them, right? And we like to shoot, we like to score, but I have to say there's something more impressive about an assist because it requires teamwork, it requires a higher basketball IQ, it requires selfless play, and it requires entrusting your success into the hands of a partner. And I just think the ability to set other people up for success is a unique gift. And here within our church, we have the all-time leading assist, records for assists in the NCAA in Braden Smith. And I just think this kid is getting it done. A fun fact, so Braden Smith's first assist in college was to Trey Kaufman Wren as freshman. And in some poetic way, the assist he made to break Bobby Hurley's all-time record was also to Trey Kaufman Wren. And I just think in a time where the transfer portal is changing college sports and kids are jumping from program to program, to see a few kids like them and Fletcher Lawyer stay committed to a program, the longevity and the consistency, I just think is amazing. And I do got to give a shout out to Trey Kaufman Wren. I personally have not had the opportunity to connect with him, but some of you know our daughter went through a pretty significant health crisis in the fall that affected her season of basketball, and he had heard of what she was going through, and this guy sent her the most thoughtful 2.5-minute video encouraging her, sharing from his own experience just how to maintain a winner's mindset but navigate the challenges that come with being a student athlete, and then wanted to let her know that him and his teammates were praying for her. So again, I'm gonna try my best to get you to root for these Purdue Boilermakers, but I just think these guys are awesome. I'm also just extremely proud of so many of these student athletes who have just developed a courage and a boldness that we didn't see for a while when it came to sports, where they are maximizing their influence to share their faith and to represent Christ well. And I don't know if you guys seen the game where High Point pulled off the upset. And the one kid who makes the game-winning basket off of a steal, he gets a fast break layup, scores 2 points. That was the first 2-point bucket he had made the entire season. This guy's got a flamethrower and he only shoots from distance. And so they were interviewing him afterwards, and the guy wears number 99, which if you're not a basketball fan, you don't pay attention, that's a terrible basketball number. That, like, you belong on the defensive line somewhere. And they asked him about the number. Hey, is there anything meaningful or significant about your number? 99 is an unusual number to wear on a basketball jersey. And he said, you know, I just wanted to figure out a way that I could share my faith. And he said, there's this Bible verse that said, our God is so good, he will leave the 99. Also, he can go after the one. And I thought, I'm going to wear 99. And I just think some of these kids are just amazing. And without a doubt, the thing that we see the most is oftentimes the quoting. Maybe it's written on a shoe. Maybe it's on an armband. The verse John 3:16, which, folks, this is something that we all need to have in our tool belt. I would encourage and challenge every single one of you, try to memorize this one. This one's important. Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, someone say whoever. That means all people, whoever you judge, whoever you look down upon, whoever you think you're better than. This verse flies in the face of the self-righteous. This place flies in the face of the proud and the legalistic. Scripture wants us to know that no matter who you are, where you come from, what you've done, what, you know, tradition, experiences, no matter what has conditioned you in this life, anybody who places their full confidence and faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross will be saved and will not perish, but have eternal life. And folks, that's great news. If you're new to Northview, just know every person seated alongside you, and I love them. I think biasly, we've got the best church on the planet. But just know you are surrounded by a bunch of sinners. Amen? Come on, we ought to be able to acknowledge that. Yeah, we are now saints in Christ, but every single one of us are grafted into this simply because of our need for salvation and our need for a Savior. And that's good news. It's not meant to be insulting or a dig. If this were a club for perfect people, every single one of us, myself included, would have to excuse ourselves. But the fact that there is space for individuals just like you and I, despite our shortcomings, despite our failures, despite the shame and the regret that we all have to carry and navigate, it is through Christ that somehow we receive, not achieve, we receive the goodness of God and His grace and pardon from our sin, a purpose for living and a home in heaven, and we are grafted into the family of God, that He no longer sees us as sinners, He sees us as saints and as sons and daughters. And that is amazing news. And that brings us to the individual we're gonna talk about today. Who wrote John 3:16? John, yeah, there you go. And John is also alongside Peter and James, who we've talked about the last 2 weeks, as one of the three team captains. Jesus starts his earthly ministry and he does it in a way that none would expect. He doesn't position himself alongside royalties and monarchs and kings. He doesn't do so politically. He doesn't show up in a military fashion. Instead, he invites 12 individuals to follow him, and he begins to graft his values and his character into their life, and he begins to entrust them with the cause of Christ moving forward. And he raises disciples, and ultimately that decision would create a ripple effect that would have a tremendous and indelible impact around the world. That arguably, you could say, looking at Jesus's accomplishments and models, that the best way to make a difference is to make a disciple. And Jesus raises disciples, John being one of the three, and he is James's brother. Last week we talked about James, and now we're talking about John, and Jesus gave these two arguably the best nickname in the Bible, where they were referred to as the Sons of Thunder, right? It's this WWE tag team name, I think. And these guys were miscalculated. At times they were overzealous. At times they were ambitious and even irritated with those around them. Jesus seen past their shortcomings, and he had an ability to refine their tendencies all to align them with his purposes. And again, what we should take from that is the same God who used and worked in John's life is the same God who seeks to do the same in your life and in my life. And when we started this study, we looked at this verse in Hebrews. It's talking about all these heroes of the faith and that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, individuals that have gone before us. And there's this statement in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 that says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And that idea of perseverance, resilience, never giving up, never throwing in the towel. You know, how does Eugene Peterson define faith? As a long obedience in the same direction. Hey, come what may, trials, confusion, inconvenience, it does not matter. I'm placing one foot in front of the other, and I am resolutely, wholeheartedly, to the best of my ability, going after Jesus. And then sometimes I'm gonna knock it out of the park, and sometimes I'm gonna swing and miss, but he's gonna continue giving me another chance at bat, amen? He's so good, and that is what happens in the life of John, and ultimately, God does something in John's life that in many ways is unparalleled. I said when we were discussing Peter that if you don't have a strong appreciation for Peter, you don't know your Bible, and you don't know your faith story. That's not to be insulting. It's just to say when you actually go to the pages of Scripture, you discover, wow, these individuals play a significant role. And that in many ways is an understatement when you look at John. John not only wrote the Gospel of John, he in addition to that wrote three letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Back then they didn't have a publicist, so they just basically gave everything the same name. And then he wrote the notorious and gripping, sometimes even daunting, apocalyptic book known as Revelation, the final book in the Bible. And if you're new to Scripture, know we say this frequently, that Scripture is not a book in the ordinary sense. It is better understood as a library made up of 66 books written by 40 different authors spanning 1,500 years in three different languages. And somehow God co-authors his story of redemption through their lives. And even though they didn't meet with one another, and even though they didn't have some planning meeting and sit down and say, hey, you tell this part of the story and I'll pick it up here. No, somehow God in his sovereignty tells the same story, and each one picks up where the other left off, and it is fascinating and it is mesmerizing. And unbeknown to John, he writes the very final book in the greatest literary masterpiece ever penned in human history. And that's a bold claim, I recognize that, but just know if you're not a Christian, non-believing academics almost unanimously agree with that. That when it comes to Scripture, there are claims in terms of its stature, in terms of its influence, in terms of the number of people who adhere to it, study it, the things that have been done to just preserve Scripture. This resource that we have available to us is very set apart. And it is the number one read, most sold book in human history. In fact, it's so lopsided that years ago they decided to take it off of the bestsellers list. They said, hey, it's not fair. You can't have, you know, God competing against everybody else. That's a little lopsided, right? And so literally Scripture is off the charts. And I believe that to be true in a few different ways. And John gets to write the book of Revelation. He writes the other letters. And folks, if you were to extract John from Scripture, there would be a massive void. John is one of four writers of the Gospels, not to be too rudimentary or insulting, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. Those books in Scripture encompass the life, the teachings, the ministries, the miracles, the parables, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They're similar in nature. In many ways, they capture the same stories, the same themes. They emphasize some of the same miracles, same parables. John is the last to write the gospel. And John, in his later years, I think recognizes, oh, there's some gaps that I need to fill in. And there's some clarity that I can also provide when it comes to understanding and embracing who this Jesus is and the truth that is found in him and him alone. And John gives us so much to think about. In fact, you could argue that John is the most dogmatic. He's definitely the most doctrinal and theological in his thinking. Where the others seem to give us a portrait or a snapshot, John gives us an x-ray. He gives us this in-depth, intimate view of Christ. And he opens our eyes to so much truth that, again, if you were to remove John's writings from Scripture, we would be at a major loss. I was looking at just some examples of things that are in John's writings that are not contained elsewhere. And John includes what are known as the seven I am statements. And these come at different points, but these are statements that Jesus himself made in his ministry that John captures in his gospel. And that is so critical. In fact, if you're a part of a life group, I would say this would be a very productive and extremely helpful study for you and some peers, some friends, whoever it is, to sit down and discuss what these identity statements mean and how that relates to your life. Why is an identity statement so important? What's the rule of thumb that we point to often? Your identity determines your activity. Who you are determines what you do. The example that we often throw out is you don't go to a dentist to fix your car, and you don't go to a mechanic to fix your teeth. Understanding a person's identity is really what informs you to embrace or support or receive their activity in your life. And Jesus makes seven significant identity statements. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the only thing that can provide you with true spiritual nourishment that the world can't offer. I am the light of the world. Yeah, you're surrounded by darkness, but just know I have invaded the darkness, and darkness has not overcome this light. And here we are 2,000 years later, still celebrating, still championing the cause of Christ, because the darkness was not able to stomp out the light of the world. Amen? He goes on to say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. It makes me think of David's words in Psalm chapter 23, the verse that we often hear at a funeral. And what are those words, right? Even though, sometimes you need an even though kind of faith. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And what I love is David gets to the end of that psalm and he says, surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, right? And sometimes you have to choose which is going to move you more in this life, the shadow or the shepherd. David was moved by the shepherd. John was moved by the shepherd. And my prayer is that you too will be moved by the good shepherd. Jesus also said, I am the door. This is a fascinating image that basically places in front of us the access that we have to our Heavenly Father, because Jesus came and he split the skies and he swung the door wide open for every single one of us to enter into a personal relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. This is a door that every single one of us should walk through. This is an absolute gift. He goes on to say, I am the true vine. He follows that up by saying, apart from me, you can bear no fruit. And ultimately, what God is seeking to do in your life is to produce virtue and character that reflects Jesus, and to hardwire within you a righteousness that accomplishes his purpose and plans for your life. And Jesus is saying, you have no idea the things I could accomplish and produce in and through your life, but you have to stay connected to me as the vine. He would also follow it up and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in a culture and a growing global opinion of all roads leading to God, we stand humbly presenting to those around us, no, we honestly, wholeheartedly believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. And we try to present that with as much delicacy as possible, but also with an urgency and a boldness to quicken people to understand what is available to them and why they should trust the uniqueness of this Jesus apart from any other Lord or deity that they're considering. Amen? Jesus is set apart. And so he gives us all these identity statements. And my prayer for you is maybe to walk away considering, God, how might you be functioning or desiring to operate in my life? And how can I embrace you as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the good shepherd, and as the true vine, all these things, also I can experience your activity. But it's not just these seven statements. I made another list over here. These are moments in John's gospel that don't show up in the other gospels. There's that moment at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where he shows up to a party because Jesus accepted invitations to go to the party. And I think that's fun. And he turns water into wine. Which now for the first time I have every non-Christian's attention. Like, all right, now I'm in. Tell me more. How does that one work? But it's amazing what happens. Jesus shows up, there's a need, and he turns water into wine. And some people will misinterpret that. I don't care to go too deep into it, but this is not to say that our God is a drinker. It's to say our God is a thinker. And he's drawn our attention to wine. In fact, a lot of scripture draws our attention to wine. Sometimes what we can assume is the goal of the Christian life is to produce fruit. And sure, God is producing fruit in our life. But even greater than that is his desire to make wine. And if you consider the process of making wine, what do you have to do in order to make wine? You have to crush the very fruit you've been growing. And sometimes this will illuminate some truth in our life that causes us to recalibrate and not misinterpret God's activity. If you've ever paid attention to a wine bottle, there's always a date on the bottle. And what does that date represent? The year the grapes were crushed. And most wine aficionados will actually attach a value to those years. And I think in some really fascinating way, God does the same thing in our life, that if you would entrust your life into his tender care, you will find that maybe, just maybe, the year of your worst crushing, the season of your greatest pain, will become the source of your greatest purpose and power. And in this moment, we find water turned to wine. The other thing that happens when you make wine is when you crush the grapes, you know what happens? You get the flesh off of the juice. Anyone found that you were crushed and found out, oh, there's some foolishness and some flesh in my life that the Lord had to break off of me, also he could pull something greater out of me. And he turns water into wine, and he leaves the disciples thinking, oh my goodness, if he can turn water into wine, what could he do with us? And that is the great faith-filled question we all should be thinking. God, in the same way, how do you want to transform my life? This is a gift that John gives us. He also tells us the moment where a group of people were mismanaging the temple, and Jesus showed up like, this ain't gonna work. And homeboy starts to turn over the tables and just make a scene as he cleanses the temple. Amazing moment. Then in John chapter 3, he has a conversation with one of the lead Pharisees by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him, and they have this conversation, and John captures the dialogue. And it is in that conversation that Christ himself gives us, through the recording of John, the language of being born again. That if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, we will say that is being born again. And that's the language Jesus used. And it's as if Jesus is talking to this religious teacher, and he's saying, hey, the only way I can describe it and the only way I can explain my work and my purpose in your life is simply giving you a new life. Have you ever heard someone refer to their days before they were a Christian as their BC days? You ever heard someone like, oh, in my BC days, I was wild, right? But that's a real thing. You give your life to Christ and you recognize, yeah, I'm in the same shell, but I'm a different person. I have had so many comical interactions online where someone will reach out to me on Facebook and they'll say, hey, I think I may have went to school with you. You look like a guy I went to school with. You have the same name. It says that you went to my school or university. In fact, we even have some of the same mutual friends. But your profile also says you're a pastor. And the guy I went to school with was a pothead, and I don't know if that is possible. And I'm just telling you, I stand up here as just one example of God's ability to take a broken, wayward individual and just redeem their life in ways that even people who grew up around him thinks, I think you're the same guy, but you seem very different. And anyone thankful for the difference that he makes in our life? It is amazing. Yeah, you may not be where you wanna be, but what's the statement? By the grace of God, you're not where you could be or should be. And he says, Nicodemus, if you entrust your life into my care, I will give you new life and you will be born again. And that's actually where John 3:16 comes out of that conversation as well. There's also the conversation of the woman at the well, which is amazing. Jesus and his disciples set out for a destination. And if you have one of the cool Bibles with the maps in the back, what you can discover is where they were headed, there were two ways to get there. There was more or less a highway to get there, and then there was a path. And most people would travel the highway because most people making the journey were Jewish, and they did not want to go through Samaritan country and villages. And so they would avoid it. And Jesus says, hey, it's time to go, but we're not taking the path everyone else takes. We are heading through the Samaritan villages. And they go out of their way to get to where they're going. And along the way, Jesus stops and has a conversation with one woman. And you read it and you think, the Savior of the world, with all the pressure and all the things he was managing and everything he had to get done and the purpose upon his life, still went out of his way to have a redemptive conversation with one person. And the good news about that is he goes out of his way for every single one of us to have a personal relationship with us. Then there's the Pool of Bethesda, where there is this cultural belief of the day that there were these covered colonnades of water, and at times something would stir within the water. And the belief was whatever was living in the water had healing powers, and the first person to jump into the water would be healed. And all these people would gather around it. In fact, scripture gives us three categories of people: the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And scripture wants us to know that all of them were stuck waiting for a breakthrough in that moment. The blind were stuck because they had no vision. The lame were stuck because they were overwhelmed by pain. And the paralyzed were stuck because they were numb from limb to limb with the inability to move. And Jesus shows up and he has a conversation with a man and asks him, hey, do you want to get well? An individual who had been stuck in that predicament for 38 years. And the man rises and he picks up his mat and he walks. And it's a testament to any person in the room who thinks, you have no idea the life I've lived. In fact, maybe you can relate to being 4 decades into a situation where you feel stuck. And Jesus says, no, I still have the desire to come along anybody willing to receive me and my work in their life. Then there's the man who was born blind, and Jesus heals his sight. But how does he heal his sight? He spits in some dirt. He mixes it up the way we used to swirl some Kool-Aid back in the day. And he rubs the mud on his eyes. And the germaphobe in me is like, I'd take a pass on that miracle, right? Save the loogie for me. Then there is the moment where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And here would be a challenge. Try it. Try washing someone's feet and find that it is extremely uncomfortable and at times very awkward of an experience. Because what it does is it puts you in such a humble posture, and it just causes you to rethink your engagement and the way you serve other people. And Jesus, moments before the cross, with everything he had on his mind, picks up a towel and washes the feet of some grown men. It's amazing. It would have been like you and I in the 90s turning on a Bulls game to watch Michael Jordan, and instead of entering the game and dominating, he's on the end of the bench serving people water. And in this moment, the GOAT becomes the team manager, and Jesus is found serving his disciples. And that's why we say, hey, if Jesus is above us, if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is above us, nothing he did is beneath us. And that includes serving other people in very humble ways. Then there's the high priestly prayer, which if you ever want to know what Jesus prays about when he prays for his people, that is a great place to start. And it is clothed with language about mission and purpose. But the overarching theme of the priestly prayer is unity. My goodness, what a needed prayer in a world fully divided and always at odds with one another. Jesus says, no, Lord, would you help my people be one? It's an amazing thing. Just as you and I are one, talking about the Holy Trinity. Then there is the raising of Lazarus, which is a gift to all of us. When I first became a Christian, some of my skepticism was, okay, well, if he's God, of course he can come back to life. But selfishly, I'm not concerned about him having eternal life. I'm concerned about myself coming back to life. Can he resurrect someone like me, not someone as himself? And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and it's this reminder to all of us he has the ability to do the same in all of our lives. And then lastly, there is the breakfast on the beach. When Jesus begins to call his earthly disciples to join his ministry, some of the first to be invited are fishermen. Peter, James, John, they were all fishers. And it starts out with Peter striking out. Scripture tells us that he spent the entire night fishing, didn't catch a thing. And Jesus shows up on the beach that first morning and says, hey, Peter, cast your nets onto the other side. Peter does so. He has this miraculous catch. And from that moment on, Peter decides to follow after Jesus. Well, then Peter has some mistakes and he comes up short and he fails a few times. And now he's overcome with shame and regret. And after the resurrection and the crucifixion, what you find is Peter resorting back to a former life. And once more, Peter is out on the boat fishing, and once more, he's striking out. And Jesus shows up on the beach, and in a bit of a deja vu type of experience, he once more calls Peter, "Hey, throw your nets over down to the other side." And Peter in that moment has a revelation and recognizes it's Jesus, and he joins Jesus on the beach, and Jesus reinstates him. And Jesus reminds him, "Hey, I'm aware of what you've done, but you're not aware of how unyielding and faithful my love is for you. I've not thrown in the towel. I've not given up on you. So don't you dare turn back and return to a former way of life. I still have great things in store for you." And Jesus standing on the beach with Peter is a reminder to all of us, don't throw in the towel on a Savior who will never throw in the towel on you. It's an amazing truth that every single one of us can grab a hold of. And John gives us all of this. You know, when we went through Turkey for our recent Bible expedition, which I'm gonna always just say, at some point in the years to come, consider going on a Bible expedition. It is an investment. It is a learning experience. It's not a vacation. But I do believe it'll be catalytic in your faith where you can stand in the Bible and realize, okay, this isn't some urban legend. It's not a fairy tale. This is a historical story that really took place. These individuals actually did what Scripture says they did. And we got to visit the very tomb and burial place of the Apostle John. And while we were there, there was this sign with some additional information. And the entire time we're out there, you're learning so much. And the group keeps turning to me like, "Pastor CJ, did you know that? Pastor CJ, did you know that?" And what I love about these trips is I find that every single time I get to be a part of one, I personally learn so much. And one of the things that was new to me was the plaque said that the book of Revelation was the first book that John wrote, not the last book. Now, there's two camps of opinion on this. I was raised in the camp that thought, hey, he was exiled and imprisoned on the island of Patmos and left there to die. And it was in that place that he writes his final contribution, the book of Revelation. But there's a camp of people that actually believe, no, it's actually the opposite. He began with the book of Revelation, and then he wrote his gospel and his additional letters. And here's what I'll tell you. One of them is right. But both of them are helpful to just think through. And that's a fascinating thing. I found it fascinating just to think through the idea of if the book of Revelation was the first thing he wrote, he has this gripping, daunting, apocalyptic, mesmerizing vision of Christ and the end times and his full redemptive plan and how he's going to handle his business in addressing evil and wickedness and sin and hatred. And he is not passive. There's war and there's tension and there's strife in the book of Revelation, and most people will misinterpret or misread it. We did a study a couple years ago where we looked at the seven letters addressed to the churches of that time in the book of Revelation. And I remember saying, if you read the book of Revelation and you don't find that it puts some steel within your spine, and a smile on your face and some hope within your heart, there's a good chance you're not reading it correctly. And this final book comes with so much encouragement, so much hope, so much delight, so much joy. And unbeknown to John, he writes this notorious vision of Christ, and he serves as the final words in this literary masterpiece. I love it. You read the Gospel of John, you read the book of Revelation, and the two are on opposite ends of the spectrum at times. And John was able to fully embrace God's deity, that he's this cosmic God of the universe, and his humanity, that he's this faithful friend who steps into our shoes and lives among us. And folks, that's critical. He is fully God and he is fully man. His deity means he can save us. His humanity means he understands us. And John begins following Christ around the age of 15 to 20, conservatively speaking. And John ends somewhere around the age of 80 or 90, writing the book of Revelation. And even on the doorstep of his own death, this man had a burning vision and passion and boldness. And exiled and imprisoned on an island, he still believed, in this predicament, God can still use me. And in this moment, God can still speak into my life. And I would just say, someone needs to hear that this weekend. If you're not dead, God's not done, and there's breath in your lungs, there's still life to live, and the best is still yet to come, and it's living every single day open to the things of God and full of faith, knowing, God, you're still in the business of imparting dreams. You're still in the business of giving fresh vision, and would you captivate my heart, and would you captivate my soul for your purposes and your plans within the world, and would you use me with whatever time I have to be instrumental in your cause? And the final sentence, the very final sentence of the book of Revelation, John says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's holy people. It's the last sentence of the greatest literary masterpiece ever composed in human history. And he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's holy people. And essentially what John is saying, he's saying, hey, listen, as you go through the story of redemption, what you're gonna discover is evil, wickedness, sin, and the evil one all have a voice, but they do not have a final word. And when all said and done, grace is triumphant. Grace has the final word. God gets the job done. And when you and I enter his presence, we don't meet some judge with a scowl on his face and a mallet in his hand, ready to condemn us to hell. No, we enter a space with the ultimate heavenly Father with his arms stretched wide, ready to love, ready to embrace, ready to receive us fully as his children. Grace is not a concept, it's a person. And what makes this grace so unique, it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the source. You and I need a lot of grace. And it is in Christ and Christ alone that we find an unyielding, unconditional, unlimited reservoir of grace. And John gets to the very end and he perseveres, like we talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. And he gets to the very end and he says, what you should know is grace not only saves, it sustains. It's the thing that carries us through when we come up short and we bump into our humanity over and over and over again. And the good news of grace is every time you fall, you can reach out and discover a hand stretched out to you, ready to help you up and take the next step. And it says, may the grace of God be with his holy people. That it's not just an individual grace. This is a communal grace. And I close with this. I got 2 minutes and tip off is happening. When you watch a game, how do you know who's on which team? Their jerseys. Right? And what John says is, hey, at the end of the day, it is this grace that is serves as the distinguishing mark upon God's people. And I believe the church is most attractive when grace is most apparent. And I think it is our greatest testimony to the world that we can come together from all walks of life and we can all be united around the sufficiency of the cross, the emptiness of the tomb, and the goodness of our God. And it's for all of us to live out in community, also that the world around us can see, now that's different. And only a God can take credit for that type of love. Amen? At this point, will you stand to your feet and pray with me? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for John. We thank you for his contribution to scripture and the way he informs and infuses so much truth into our lives. And God, I pray that we will anchor ourselves to the things that he places in front of us in terms of eternal life and grace and the hope we have in you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, chances are you're not a Christian. And you've heard us discussing this life that we have in Christ, this new life that is the byproduct of his grace. And chances are you want to receive that grace today and begin that personal relationship following Jesus. I would ask if that is you, would you just repeat this prayer to yourself after me? It's not a magical prayer. It's just to follow the instructions of Scripture where we can articulate the matters of our heart and profess our faith in Jesus Christ. And so will you pray with me? Say, Dear Heavenly Father, today I recognize my need for you as my Savior, and I repent of my sins, and I ask you for forgiveness. And I believe that what you did on the cross was a real event with real implications for my life. And I believe 3 days later, you rose from the grave, defeating death and the tomb. And I am choosing to place my full faith and trust in you. And I am surrendering my life to your cause. And I am receiving you as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my King. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.